today being Mothering Sunday, many people might expect that on such an occasion we would be looking at something to do with mothers. But there's only one mother present, and her son isn't here, and so it seems not particularly relevant. So we're not going to deal with that this morning. Mothering Sunday, of course, is an Anglican invention. It's not something that's found in the Bible. And please note, today is Mothering Sunday and not Mother's Day. Mother's Day is an American thing which takes place in May. Unfortunately, the media, in their usual ignorance, don't understand the difference, and so you will find Mother's Day cards in the shops because the people just don't understand. In Britain, it's Mothering Sunday on this day of the year, and sometime in May, you can check diaries, it is Mother's Day in America, and only for the last 100 or so years. Well, we're going to consider this morning, in the light of the fact that we are coming to the Lord's table to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see what the Bible has to say about the danger of ritual. What are rituals, first of all? Well, rituals are ceremonies of some kind, or practices, in order to commemorate something, in order to remind something, in order to benefit the person who goes through them. So, for example, I forget the exact dates now, but it's sometime in the next few weeks, there will be some footballers who will be gathering, some at Villa Park, Birmingham. I'm not sure where the others are going. Perhaps they're going to Old Trafford in Manchester. And they are going to attempt to beat the opposition in order that in May they will be able to play in the cup final at Wembley. Sorry, not at Wembley, at Cardiff. And you will find that many of the players, and possibly the managers as well, will go through certain rituals. So as they take off their ordinary clothes, they might make sure that first they take off their left shoe and then their left sock before turning to their right shoe and removing their right sock. And they will go through, and they will go through the whole of their attire, removing it in a particular order. Perhaps they'll place it in a particular way on the bench. Perhaps then they'll put on their kit in a particular order. The manager perhaps will be wearing a particular suit that he wore last time and the time before and the time before, because after all, they won each of those games. And it won't have been washed in the meantime, because it might wash the luck out. So they keep it unwashed until they do lose, because they hope that by going through these rituals, then that might aid them in some mystical way in beating the opposition. Some people do this every day of their lives, particularly as people get older. They need to have some kind of ritual in order to remember what they are supposed to be doing. So some people, if they do not put on their socks as soon as they get out of bed, will go through the day having forgotten to put their socks on. If they don't do things in a set order, they'll forget. Sometimes you will notice that I get in my car and drive up the road, turn around and come back again, and then go off again. That's because I've forgotten whether I've locked the door. I usually have, but I just can't remember that I've locked the door. And so I'm trying to force myself to get into a particular ritual, a habit, in order to be able to remember that I've locked the door and save myself some time. It's particularly bad if I've got down to Mile End, or I'm even halfway to Shrewsbury and suddenly think, did I lock the door? One holiday we had up in Scotland was ruined because all the time I was thinking to myself, is the back door unlocked? That's 20 years ago. So rituals are a necessary part of life. But More specifically, we're looking this morning at religious rituals and the benefits that they can be, or the curses that they can be. We could have read the whole of Leviticus. And in Leviticus, God gave to the Israelites a detailed account of certain rituals that they were to perform. They had to erect this special building, this tent, the tabernacle, and in the tabernacle they had to carry out certain functions, the most important ones being the offering of animal sacrifices, cutting their throats, shedding their blood, pouring the blood out before God as evidence that sin had been punished in the death of a substitute, and then burning and eating of the animal. And there's a variety of other rituals that God gave as well. God gave these in order to instruct the people in certain basic truths. The fact that sin is serious. Sin will be punished. Sin requires the shedding of blood. Sin can be dealt with through a substitute being offered in the place of the sinner. So there are these things that were given to the Jews to instruct them about what Christ was going to do when he came. And so when he came and did his work, everybody, all the Jews, should have said, "Ah! This is what God's been preparing us for through the whole sacrificial system, to see that when he came, we'd understand what he did." Now, people, when they read through the Bible, they get to Leviticus so often, and they think to themselves, "This is dull, this is boring, this is pointless. I'm not going to bother with Leviticus." It really is worth persevering, because we, having the New Testament, can read the Old Testament with New Testament glasses on. And so we can see and understand exactly what God was talking about. It wasn't so easy for the Jews. God didn't say to them, "This is showing you what Christ is going to do." It was teaching them something a bit before that. And they had 1400 years of it to prepare them for what Christ was going to do. And they had inklings through the prophets in the Old Testament of what was going to happen. And they should have been able to put these things together, but so many of them didn't. And it got to the point where they thought, "This is all that's necessary." The same also with the Passover. Passover every year was a ceremony, a ritual, to remind the Jews of what had happened at the first Passover, when the angel of death passed over the land of Egypt, and every firstborn child was killed unless they were in a house where the blood of a lamb had been daubed onto the doorposts and onto the lintel. And those houses, the angel of death passed over. And so horrified in the morning were the Egyptians that they drove the Israelites out of Egypt. They'd had all the plagues, and this was the final and the worst plague. And they drove them out. Pharaoh later changed his mind and chased after them. But this was the grand deliverance by God of the Israelites from their bondage. And they were to remember what God had done for them. And this was achieved by establishing this ritual whereby they held this ceremony every year to remember what God had done. And there are some Jews today who still do that. The sad thing is, they understand nothing of the significance of it. Continue to talk about the coming of the Messiah, but he's come and they've rejected him. He's not the Messiah they wanted. So the whole purpose that God set up the ritual in the first place for the modern Jew is completely wasted and has become a mere ceremony that does them no good at all except to bond them together as a family, as an extended family, and as a religious grouping. But this is what can happen, and this is the danger of ritual. We're going to come on and look at the blessings of ritual, but the dangers of ritual. Because ritual can be abused, ritual can come to be seen as an end in and of itself. And we have that mentioned several times in the Gospels. We have, for example, in Matthew chapter 15, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." So here is a ritual. Some people get obsessed with washing their hands. It was said that Howard Hughes would obsessively wash his hands. His hands must have been in a dreadful state, because every time you wash your hands it takes the oils out of your hand. And if you're not careful, you get very dry hands, and then they start to crack, and that can be quite painful. Howard Hughes seems to do this obsessively. Every time he touched anything, he'd want to wash his hands because he felt dirty. For the Jews, at the time of Jesus, instead of just being something that was recommended, it had become a ritual. Because they had this view, not that you must wash your hands because your hands are dirty, but you must wash your hands because you've been out in the street and a speck of dust might have floated through the air. It might have come into contact with a Gentile. And then from the Gentile it's been blown by the wind and it's come and landed on your hands. Ugh! You've been defiled by a Gentile. Ugh! How awful! Just to make sure that I'm clean, I better wash my hands. That's a good thing they did, because it would have kept them from lots of bugs. But you can see from what Jesus says is it's not that important. So like the children get smaller, so you understand that if you have dirty hands, you should wash them before you eat. But Jesus, instead of giving them an explanation, turns it back upon them and says, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God for your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So here you see there's a situation where they were doing things, and they did them ritualistically, time after time after time, but it had become merely the doing of them, and in fact they'd introduced into it here something that was totally contrary to what God had said. We have it repeatedly in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is condemning the Pharisees. Let's look, for example, at verse 16. "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold of the temple that sanctifies the gold? The gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. Whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And him who swears by heaven swears on the throne of God and by him who sits on it." What was happening was that they would promise that they would do something, and they would say, "I swear by the temple that I will perform what I have said. But they say, but I've only sworn by the temple, so that's all right, so I don't really need to do it. I didn't really mean it. But if they sworn by the gold of the temple, then they really had to do it. They made these, what they saw as fine distinctions, but really were irrelevant. Because what Jesus says elsewhere, as well as here, is if you say something, you should say what you mean. And if you say, I'll do it, you don't need to say, I'll swear by heaven that I'll do it. I swear by the temple I'll do it. Swear by the altar I'll do it. You should just say, I'll do it, and that's it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. But the Pharisees are so perverted and corrupt in what had been handed down that it had all become meaningless. That's what had happened with the sacrificial system. You had the situation where Jesus has to go in and cleanse the temple. Why did he need to go and cleanse the temple? Because it had become corrupt. People were coming to perform their ritual acts of sacrifice, and as they entered the temple, someone would say, excuse me, but that lamb's not good enough. Look, there's a blemish. Can't have a blemished lamb being offered to God, but it just so happens we have one here that we can sell you in part exchange. Obviously, there's you have to pay something extra. And so the man is very glad. He thinks, oh, good. Wouldn't want to offend God by presenting a blemished sacrifice. And then he trots off to offer his sacrifice. What he doesn't see is that the next man comes along, is told exactly the same story. And the lamb that he's just given up for another one is the one that's handed over. The temple had become a place of commerce. It had become a place of trickery. It had become a place of deceit. It completely overturned the whole purpose why God had established the temple with its sacrificial system. People were just going through the motions. And the consequence is they got no benefit from it. The same is just as true today. There will be people today who will attend at some religious building, and they will bring along their infant, and they will have some water splashed over the head of their infant, and the parents and the godparents and the ministers will all go through saying certain words which they read on a sheet. It's all totally meaningless. They will say, some of them, many of them, that this child is now regenerate. This child is now a Christian. This child has now renounced the devil. Garbage. Not true at all. But people believe that by going through the ritual, well, they've done right by their child now, so they don't need to worry about coming back to church again because they have done the right thing. A number of people over the years who have phoned me up and say, little Johnny is now a year old and we'd like him done, please. And they're often quite offended when I say to them, I'm sorry, but we don't do that sort of thing. This is what we do, you can have that, but as soon as you say there's no water, they say, oh no, you've got to have the water, because otherwise, how is the magic communicated? It's amazing that you say to people, bring the child along and we will pray for God's blessing upon it, and give thanks that it has been delivered safely into the world and up to this point. No, they don't want that. They want some water splashed over the baby's head, because without that, the magic doesn't happen. The only conclusion I can come to, must have the water, because they think that by the performance of the act, it actually really does something to the child. Now, this is Roman Catholicism. This is paganism. In Roman Catholicism, technically it's referred to as ex opere operato, Latin words that mean by the act performed. And it is the act that matters. Doesn't matter whether anybody believes it or not, the fact that you have a Roman Catholic priest with the holy water who sprinkles it on the head of the child, it really works. It's rubbish. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. You get the same with communion. You get people who will come along to church buildings and they will attend communion, and they think that by the consumption of bread and wine, it has done them some good. And it hasn't. Might make them feel good. Might make them feel warm inside. Especially if that church is you sherry. Very warm inside. A bit of shock as well. You're not used to it. But people think that by the performance of the ritual, the mere performance of it will do them some good. And the whole of Jesus' teaching is against that. It's not the mere performance that matters. There are more important things than that. If we merely perform, we receive no benefit. So what we have to do is to ask the question, what is the purpose of these rituals? Why are we doing these things? I mean, it is not to get benefit merely out of the doing of them. Benefit lies elsewhere. The benefit lies in the mind. The benefit lies in the memory. The benefit is beyond the mere performance of the act. Now, the scriptures give us two rituals, and only two. Roman Catholicism will say that there are seven. Well, I can't tell you what they all are. I'll have a try at some of them. There's baptism, Lord's Supper, marriage, celibacy, i.e. not getting married, extreme unction, which is what they give to someone that's on the verge of death, and there's two others. Confirmation, thank you. And marriage, no, there's one other, but it doesn't matter, because they're all wrong. Confession. Yes, confession is the other one. And they, with regard to confession, is a good example. They think that by the act of going and sitting in a box and talking to a man through a screen and telling him what a bad boy or girl you've been, that merely by the act of doing that and being told you're forgiven by the guy on the other side, that everything is fine. And it does people no good at all. You find Roman Catholics queuing up to go to confession. They go through their confession, having confessed, they say, right, I'm all right with God now, so now I can go and get drunk. And a week later they're going to go back and they'll say, well, I got drunk last week. They'll be told what a naughty boy they are, they'll be told to say three Hail Marys, or however it's thought appropriate, and then they'll just go and do the same again. It has no effect upon the way they live at all. Whereas what we're given in the scriptures is designed in order to affect the way we live. Now, some people would quibble with me about saying we have two rituals, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They'd say, well, what about what we do every week when we meet like this? Some people might argue that this is ritual. One of the synonyms or closely associated words with ritual is liturgy. Now, you go to the Church of England and you'll be given a book, the Book of Common Prayer, or its modern equivalent. And what happens is that at the appropriate moment, the vicar, the rector, or whoever he is, will stand up and he'll say, now, if you turn to page so-and-so, and they'll just read. Some read it better than others. Some read it with great eloquence. Some read it with great passion. But they're just reading. And this is called a liturgy. And so what they do is that it says, right, now we will kneel, so they kneel. Now we will pray, now then read out the words of the prayer. Now we will stand and sing. Now we will do this, now we will do that. Everything is rigidly set down. Now they come along here and they say, but it's just the same with you. What you do on a Sunday morning is rigidly set down. Because at the appropriate moment, the minister stands up and he prays. And then you sing. Then you read the Bible, and then you sing, and then you have the notices, and then you sing, and then you have a sermon, and then you sing, and then it's all over. Unless it's a communion Sunday, in which case we miss out one of the hymns, and we have communion at the end. And they say, what's the difference? Well, the difference is that we are not dependent on what someone else has written except with regard to the scriptures. And that we have freedom. We're not bound by these things. We don't have to meet in this building. We can go and meet somewhere else if it's more convenient for us. We could have the sermon at the beginning instead of the end. We could have one hymn. Depends entirely on the circumstances. I preached once, 17 years ago. And at the end of the sermon, I said, we're not going to sing another hymn. It's all over. I'm here to go out. Get right with God. Singing a hymn wasn't appropriate. It would have cleared their minds of what they'd heard. And sometimes it's appropriate to say, we're not going to sing any. Sometimes it's appropriate not to sing any hymns at all. But we have the freedom, we have the liberty to be able to do that if we think it's appropriate. We're not bound by what is called a non-conformist liturgy. We have to follow it, but we're not bound by it. With the Church of England, Roman Catholicism, they are bound by the books that they use. We do the things that we do for our benefit and our blessing, not thinking that the doing of them is what matters, but there is blessing to be received from God in what we do. So if we think, for example, about the Lord's Supper, I tell you every time we have it, what is the purpose? Is it that by eating and drinking we will benefit? No. Because if we merely eat and drink, we have no spiritual benefit at all. The benefit comes from the reminder that it gives to us. Just as with the Passover. The purpose of the Passover was a reminder of what God had done, and a reminder also of what God was going to do. But of course, it's now what God has done. The Lord's Supper is the modern equivalent of the Passover. It tells us that we have been delivered from bondage, just like the Passover did. We have been delivered from bondage, and the angel of death has passed over and will pass over at the judgment over those who believe in Christ, because they believed in Christ. It's a reminder to us that it's because of what Christ has done we've delivered. It's not because of what we've done, it's because of what Christ has done. It's not that we are delivered because we do this. We're delivered because of what Christ has done. It reminds us of what Christ has done. It reminds us that Christ died. It reminds us that his body was broken. It reminds us that his blood was shed. It's a reminder to us. And the blessing, the benefit comes from the reminder, not from the performance of the ritual. Now, this is a great danger we must always avoid. The ritual is secondary. What it brings to our minds is where the blessing lies. The sad thing is, we need the ritual to remind us. If we did not have communion, we would so easily forget what Christ did. We would so easily think better of ourselves than we ought to think. This is a reminder to us that we are sinners. This is a reminder to us we are not worthy of God. This is a reminder to us that we deserve to be thrown into hell and punished for our sins forever. It's a reminder to us of God's grace in delivering us from that, by sending Christ into the world. These are the reminders that come to us when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But if we just partake without these thoughts going through our minds, it's pointless and there is no benefit at all. You get people who will say, I can't come to the Lord's table because I am so unworthy. Those are the people, if they're believers, who must come to the Lord's table. Because the Lord's table reminds us we're unworthy. Yes, you are unworthy. But grace is manifested through the Lord's Supper. It's not that you receive grace by the eating. but you are reminded of the grace you have received when you believed in Christ. We are not made better people by eating and drinking at the Lord's Supper. We are blessed in our minds, in our memories, and thus in our souls by being reminded of what God has done for us in the death of Christ. We must never allow rituals to become ritualistic. That is, they are done merely for the sake of it. Some years ago, an elderly gentleman came to this gathering of ours for several months. And after a short while, he said to me, "Why don't you say the Lord's Prayer here? Why don't you say the Creed? I think you should." I said, "I think we shouldn't. We are nonconformists. We don't do that sort of thing. That's what the Church of England does. And we don't do those things for a reason. The reason is because of the danger of vain repetition. Jesus in Matthew 6 warns of the danger of vain repetition, of merely saying the same thing over and over again. The attitude that God will hear us more if we pour out long prayers with lots of purple passages, really wonderful prose. And so people spend a lot of time thinking about what they're going to say when they pray. And it sounds wonderful to the rest of us, but God's not interested. Because it's not done from the heart. It's done for the wrong motives. It's designed to make other people think one of us. And it's designed to bend God to our will. Well, that's not prayer. In prayer, we are communing with God, we're speaking with God, and God is not some poetry judge who's sitting there thinking, "Oh, well, that's very eloquent, so yes, 9 out of 10 for that. What was it you wanted? Yes, all right, I'll let you have that." It's not like that at all. God's a heavenly Father. We speak to Him as a Father, and we don't think, "Now, just a second, God, what am I going to say?" If we're really talking to God, we can talk to God. Well, God knows what we're thinking anyway. So just think, if you were sitting next to someone and you could hear their thoughts and they were saying to themselves, "Now, what am I going to say to Fred here? Now, I want him to understand what I'm going to say, but I want him to think that this is good what I'm going to say. So what word shall I use?" And you can hear the cogs of the clockwork going on in the person's brain as they try and dredge up some really impressive words to use. And you sit there thinking, "Stop, why don't you just talk? Why don't you just say what they mean? I'm not interested in glowing prose. I just want to know what they're talking about." How much more so with God? And you do get people who will get on their knees to pray in their bedrooms or wherever they find it most convenient to pray. And they will open a prayer book and they will read out prayers. I remember doing this before I was converted. And I would pick out the ones that seemed the best, the most eloquent, and did me no good at all. Because it wasn't me communicating with God. It was me just parroting some words. So there is in all the good things of life, there is the danger that we misuse them. We can misuse baptism. People think that by the doing of it, there's some blessing. People think that those who insist that people must be immersed, that there is magic in the amount of water used. Rubbish. So you do get some people who, when they get immersed, they come up out of the water and think, "Hang on, my toe didn't go under, it better be done again." That's investing far more importance in the amount of water used than what it signifies. the significance of baptism is the pouring out, note the word, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon those who believe. Now, if the Spirit is poured out, how should the water be applied? Should we get a tank and dump someone in it? Well, how does that represent the pouring out of the Holy Spirit? Doesn't. That's why here, when people are baptized, we pour out the water. But don't let us get so obsessed with the things themselves rather than with what they signify, what we learn from them, and how we benefit from them. We're going to come shortly to the Lord's Supper. Remember what Christ has done. Remember your sinful state. Remember your hopeless state without Him. When it comes to all the other things, when it comes to reading the Bible, don't say to yourself, right now I must read this much of the Bible. It's not an exam. You're not going to be tested. You're trying to receive truth from God. So if you manage to read 30 chapters a day, as I've seen recommended in one booklet, fine, read 30 chapters a day. But if you struggle with one, it doesn't matter. One is quite sufficient. For some, it might just be a paragraph. Don't set it up as a rule. Don't turn it into a ritual. Do it in order to commune with God. This is how God speaks to us through His Word. Let's listen to what God has to say. So let us pray. And after we've sung, 696, come to the Lord's table. Not because we are being ritualistic, but because we recognize our need as sinners to be reminded of the death of Christ, in order that that might be a blessing to us.